This is a podcast from Seven Church, Bristol.
So I was thinking I probably didn't have to introduce myself because most of you know me, but then I realised that that's actually not true at all. So I am going to give a brief introduction. So I was born and bred in Bristol. I was born in Redland. I met my lovely wife, Claire, at Cottam Grammar School in the sixth form. We were childhood sweethearts. I know. And we both then went to different universities. Claire went to Manchester, and she won the battle. So basically, when we got married, we moved to Manchester, and we lived in Manchester for nearly 30 years, quite a long time. Manchester's now a very famous place. So when I was in Manchester for most of my working life, I worked at Manchester University as a lecturer in psychology. And I do have one claimed fame of my time at Manchester, which has become quite salient recently, which is that I once met Andy Burnham on top of Rivington Pike. we had a little chat about the state of the NHS, and he was a very nice guy, and I think we really all need to be praying for him because he's got a big job. So today I'm going to be talking to you about some stuff that we've been looking at in our small group. So Claire and I lead a small group. It's actually meeting this Tuesday. If you're interested, I'm sure Claire would be very welcoming and let her know if you'd like to come. That's a shameless plug. We're studying at the moment a book by a chap called Zach Lambert. Now, he's written this book called, should be up there, yeah, Better Ways to Read the Bible. And this talk is also quite heavily influenced by a podcast by Daniel Strickland, which you can find on the Right Side Up podcast series. So if what I say doesn't make any sense, you can go to those sources and it'll probably make more sense than I'm making. So I don't know if you've ever had the experience of asking a difficult Bible question and then kind of seeing people not want to engage with it or kind of rejecting you because of it. This actually happened to my sister when she was four. She'd just been told the Easter story, and she said to her teacher, did Judas choose to betray Jesus, or did God make him? This did cause quite a stir. Psychologists were called in, intelligence tests were done, but as far as I know, she never actually got an answer to the question. So Zach Lambert had a similar experience. He asked a lot of questions as he was growing up and found that often he wasn't getting satisfactory answers. At one point, his parents were told that your son is disruptive and disrespectful and dishonoring to God. He asks too many questions during Bible study and is causing other students to doubt their faith. That almost led him to quit Christianity, but he didn't. He came back to the Bible, and he's kind of tried to read it with an open mind, and he's come to believe that when anyone reads the Bible, all of us, we'll all read it from a particular perspective and with a particular set of assumptions, which he characterizes as a lens, a Bible lens. But not all of these lenses are helpful. Some of them he describes as harmful and contribute to a kind of weaponization of the Bible, but some of them can be healing. So what do we mean by a Bible lens? So simply put, it's a set of assumptions that we bring with us when we read the Bible. Some of them can be conscious, and others are not. But either way, they shape what we notice. They shape what we expect, and they shape how we interpret what we read. None of us comes to the Bible completely neutral. The challenge is to recognize some of these lenses and to choose ones that help us read in a healing way and a life-giving way. So Zach's applied this in his own community, and he claims that it's had an absolutely massive impact on people. So I'm not going to go into great detail about these lenses, because what I really want to do is to kind of illustrate a couple of them. I'm going to illustrate the moralism lens and the Jesus lens through thinking about one passage. But I will just give a very brief characterization of them. So the harmful lenses start with the literalism lens, which Zach characterizes. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And this leads to pastors teaching that their doctrine may be based on a few specially selected passages is correct, and anyone who disagrees with them is actually disagreeing with God. It's sadly, unfortunately, particularly prevalent, I think, in the evangelical denominations. Think creationism or even more extreme congregations who practice serpent handling because they take Mark 16, verses 16 to 17 literally. The apocalypse lens can be characterized as, it's all going to burn anyway. So think Jehovah's Witnesses and strands of Christianity that focus solely on obtaining one of a limited number of places in heaven. The moralism lens, which I'm going to talk about a little bit more later on, seeks to treat the Bible as a rule book. And it's characterized by the phrase, well, that's not biblical. I don't know if anyone's ever said that to you. Certainly when I was growing up, I got that a lot. Or, are they sound? And it's often used as a way of controlling people. For example, it's extensively prevented women in abusive marriages from leaving them because of the teachings around divorce. The hierarchy lens is even more overtly about control. Submit to authorities, you would submit to God. And it can result as, sadly, we all were aware, dreadful stories of abuse. So looking at the healing lenses, we start off with the Jesus lens, which I'm going to talk about a bit more. But that basically says, how does this passage point to Jesus? And that's a much healthier way of coming to it, I think. One of my personal Christian heroes, Roger Forster, who sadly died now, but he always taught from this kind of perspective. I think he actually had a special word for it. I think he called it Christology or something like that. But it was always basically about everything had to point to Jesus. Then we have the context lens, which is probably the one we're most familiar with here, I would think. So what did the passage mean to the original audience and how does it fit with the biblical narrative? The flourishing lens, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And the fruitfulness lens, by their fruit you will recognize them, not by their doctrine or their race, their gender or their sexuality. And I think that fruitfulness lens is actually very similar to teaching that is quite common in Vineyard, which is that you need to look at, see what Jesus is doing and join in with it. So I'm going to try and illustrate some of these with a well-known passage that's often given the subtitle, The Woman Caught in Adultery. I imagine it will be quite familiar to most of you. And I suspect if it is, you've probably heard it interpreted through a moralism lens. I'm going to summarize that interpretation before going to think about it through what I hope will be more like a Jesus lens. So it's worth noting that these subtitles are not part of the biblical text. They're added by the translators or the publishers, and they can also vary between different versions of the Bible. Danielle Strickland, in her podcast, which I referenced at the beginning, suggests that this text should have a different subtitle, The Men Caught in Hypocrisy, which probably is a little bit better. So I should have put the passage here so I could read it, but I'll try and read it off the board. So at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where the people were gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using the question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So I think probably most of us who've heard this passage preached on before will have heard something similar to this, where most of the focus is put on sin and forgiveness, mainly the sin of the woman, but sometimes also people speculate about what Jesus is writing down. They say that maybe he's writing down the sins of the Pharisees, and that's why they don't throw any stones. But the focus tends to be around sin, and also that people often say that Jesus isn't excusing sin because he tells us to go away and sin no more. Although, to be fair, that is pretty much what he says to everyone and to us. So what would this look like if you look at it from more of a Jesus lens? So I've got this picture here. Which I'll talk about a bit later, maybe, but I'll just give you some wider context first. So Jesus has actually finally come to Jerusalem. He was a little bit iffy about whether he was going to go or not, but he's turned up. And the day before this, he started preaching about himself and why he is the Messiah. It's a really key time for his ministry. So the day before was actually the last day of something called the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is concerned for praying for rain for the coming season. And in that context, Jesus taught that anyone who is thirsty should come to him and drink, and rivers of living water would flow from him. After this, we have this passage that we've just read, and then after this, he continues preaching, explaining that he is the light of the world. The Pharisees really were not very keen on all of this. The previous day, they sent the temple police to try and arrest him. But the temple police didn't do that because they were so overwhelmed with his teaching. And they came back and said, we've never heard anyone speak like this man. So he's basically on a preaching roll at this point, I think it's safe to say. Overnight, the Pharisees then come up with another plan to trap Jesus. And this is what we see in this passage. It's not really about the woman at all, I think. It's a complete setup to try and trap Jesus. And there's a number of things that tell us this. So firstly, if the Pharisees' motivation was really concerned with justice, why haven't they brought the man who was presumably also caught in adultery and the injured party? And also, where are the two eyewitnesses that are required by the law before stoning could be authorized? Secondly, this whole law has been completely superseded by the Romans, which does not give the Jews the freedom to impose the death penalty. That's why later on, when they want to kill Jesus, they have to take him to the Roman governor to get it authorized. And thirdly, the text itself tells us that it's a setup. They were using this question as a trap. So this really is about the Pharisees trying to stop Jesus preaching all this seditious stuff about being the Messiah and heralding the kingdom of God. It's basically the mother and father of all heckles, but it's also very dangerous because it's treating the life of the woman as expendable in the service of restoring religious order. They've picked this woman who, we don't actually know whether she was guilty of adultery, but she was presumably very vulnerable. No one is speaking in her defense. And they're using her, along with a weaponization of the scripture, to engineer a situation where they hope that Jesus has an impossible set of options. Either he has to authorize the stoning, or he has to show that he's afraid of the Romans, who wouldn't allow it, or he has to contradict scripture and lose his appeal with the crowds. But he doesn't do any of these things. In fact, he completely ignores the Pharisees. He crouches down near the woman and starts idly drawing in the dust. So I just want to spend a little bit of time imagining the scene. Hopefully this picture is helping you with that. But if not, feel free to close your eyes. I'm going to give us a couple of minutes to do this. I had some problems finding a good picture of this. It's a very famous passage, and many famous artists have depicted it, including Rembrandt. But none of them, it seems to me, capture the scene very realistically. They're all seeing it through the, very much through the lens of their own cultures. I did ask Claire to do a drawing of this, which she very kindly did, and I'm not using it, so I'm really sorry, Claire. It's all Burns' fault. He didn't like it, but he has shown me that you can get AI to do these things. So this drawing is actually AI produced, which is really quite scary, but there we go. So let's spend a couple of minutes looking at this and imagining maybe what it would have been like from Jesus' point of view, from the woman's point of view, and maybe from a neutral observer in the crowd's point of view. So here are some things that I noticed when I was thinking about this. So although Jesus isn't really saying very much here, his body language is making some things clear. It's clear that he's supporting the woman. He's at her level and he's physically close to her. He has his back to the Pharisees with the stones. We know this because at the very end of the story, he has to ask the woman if they've all gone. He looks quite comfortable, as if he would happily sit there for a while, drawing away in the sand. The woman is clearly terrified. The Pharisees, somewhat confused, because they didn't expect this kind of response. They should probably have stones in their hands in the picture, but you'll have to imagine those. The AI didn't put them in. If the Pharisees were to start throwing those stones, though, I think there's a significant risk that they would hit Jesus if they weren't very good aim. So he's putting himself at considerable risk here. I don't know what the Foreign Office advice would be if you were travelling to Iran and found yourself in a situation where someone's being stoned, but I imagine it wouldn't be sit next to the victim, turn your back on the stoners and draw in the sand. So he's taking... He's definitely taking a risk here. So my first take on this is that Jesus is identifying with a supposed sinner, and he's completely refusing to engage with the Pharisees' weaponization of religion. And I think that's something that's really important for us to take away now, because weaponization of religion is becoming really, really prevalent. I think Tommy Robinson, think the MAGA movement in America. We need to learn from this. We need to learn how to be Jesus in those situations and diffuse that kind of thing. He's also protecting her with his physical proximity. The fact that he would be at risk of being hit by a stone is probably the only thing that's stopping those stones being thrown. And he's not confronting the Pharisees directly, which is probably quite a sensible thing to do when you've got a mob in front of you. Then we come to the drawing in the sand, which a great deal has been said. And a very common theory, as I alluded to before, is that he's actually writing down the sins of the people with the stones, which is quite attractive. I don't think it's right, but it is quite attractive. We'll never know, of course, until we get to meet Jesus and ask him. But my take on this would be that theory doesn't really work. And there's three reasons for that. So firstly, a lot of the stone throwers are probably illiterate. So writing their sins in the sand is probably not going to be too much. Even those that can read, as you can see, they're some distance away, the stone's throwing distance away. They'd have to be able to read from a long distance and upside down. And presumably, I think Jesus was, if he's going to fit all the sins in, he's going to have to write pretty small, I reckon. But the main reason that I think this idea doesn't fit is that I don't think it fits with the biblical narrative, because there is actually someone who's talked about in the Bible whose job is to keep a list of people's sins and to accuse them in front of the assembly. But it's not Jesus. It's the devil. And actually, this story is about Jesus saving us, rescuing us from the accuser. So Jesus is effectively using this interruption in his preaching on a roll to preach with his body language, with his actions, that the Messiah is not only just a fountain of living water, not only the light of the world, but he's also our saviour. And he saves this woman. She clearly would have died if it hadn't been for him. So if there's anyone here who's ever been accused of wrongdoing, whether justified or not, this story is truly good news. And Claire and I had an experience, not exactly like this woman, but similar to it. We, as many of you know, we fostered for quite a long time. Our foster daughter is now very happily reunited with her parents, which is great. But there was a period that we went through where the social workers accused us of doing all sorts of things that would have been very bad. I can't really go into the details because it's confidential, but I spent nearly a year praying for justice and praying for Jesus to be close to me, and some of you here stood with me in that, for which I'm very grateful. But if you ever find yourself in this situation, or you know someone in this situation, Jesus will be close to you and he will be on your side. So I think the explanation of the drawing is probably a little bit less dramatic. I think really he's just scribbling in the sand to signal that he's quite happy to stay there and he's not going to move. He'll stay as long as necessary and outwait the Pharisees. They're not happy with this and they keep on questioning him. And this is when he comes out with what I think is a genius psychological move. He says that whoever is without sin should throw the first stone. And this completely disarms them. So I don't know if any of you have studied psychology. I was a psychology lecturer. If you have studied psychology, you probably have heard of something called in-group, out-group dynamics, which describes how humans naturally favor those they identify with them as like them, the in-group, while holding biases or hostility towards outsiders, the out-group. In this polarized world, this is something we're seeing increasingly. So when combined with crowd settings, these biases can fuel mob behavior, causing individuals to abandon their personal morals and adopt extreme and sometimes destructive mindset of the collective. And that's exactly what's happening here. The group with the Pharisees, they're identifying with Jews who are faithfully upholding the law, and the out-group is the woman who has supposedly broken the law and the Romans who are preventing her punishment. Jesus' intervention, however, means that the dynamics change. Whoever throws the first stone, rather than sticking with the in-group, is creating a new out-group, people who think they're perfect. Jesus doesn't need to write down people's sins because everyone will be well aware of their own sins. And most of them will be aware of at least some of other people's. As the crowd begin to realize that they can't now throw a stone without alienating themselves from the in-group, they begin to disperse one by one. And it says the oldest leave first, possibly because they've got more sins or possibly because they've got more wisdom and they realize that the game's up and it's not going to work. So how is all this relevant today? So first of all, although we might like to think that this is a scene that we would never see, that's not true, sadly. In this country, stoning hasn't been used as a punishment for more than 1,000 years, since before 1066. But in other countries, it still is. Women and occasionally men are still being stoned for adultery in several countries, including Iran, Afghanistan, Sudan, and Somalia. So if you feel moved, you can pray for those countries. There are some organisations, particularly Amnesty International, that is fighting to have this stopped. But it's not something that we have the luxury of thinking happened a long time ago and could never happen in this world, because it is happening. Secondly, I think this idea that we need to diffuse the weaponization of the religion is really, really relevant nowadays. It's all around us, particularly on social media, which is just incredibly polarizing. And I think that we can learn from this passage how to combat it. Don't confront it directly, but be prepared to give time generously to combat it. Be prepared to be interrupted in your kind of preaching role or whatever your equivalent is. Express solidarity with the victim. Be prepared to put yourself at risk. And be patient and pray for the right words to diffuse the situation. And I think the other thing is, and perhaps this is really the main point of the story and why it's included here, is that we should remember that Jesus is our saviour. His refusal to condemn the woman is echoed in his refusal to condemn us for our sins. He's actually come. Because he's come, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because through Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the law who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And that's something that I personally need to be reminded of frequently. Okay, so I think that's pretty much all I wanted to say. I'm going to leave us with some prayer points. These are things I think we could take away and pray about during the week. Some of us may identify with the woman in the story, just like Claire and I did when we were going through a difficult time with our fostering. If that's you, then please find someone from this community to be Jesus for you, to stand with you and to pray with you. We may know of people in vulnerable situations like this, so let's pray for Jesus to be present in those situations. And let's all pray against the weaponization of Christianity. Let's pray that in the same way that the Pharisees were exposed as hypocrites, that God would expose the underlying motivations of those who are seeking to weaponize Christianity. This next one is perhaps a bit more bit more tricky, but in the podcast that Danielle Strickland has done on this passage, she says that God challenged her about who she identified with the passage, and actually she came to the conclusion that the group that she most closely identified with was probably the Pharisees. And she was so affected by this that she's actually set up a group called Pharisees Anonymous. So if you're brave enough, why don't you ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you need to surrender your own Pharisaical views? And finally, let's pray for organisations like Amnesty International that are working hard to abolish these kind of stoning and other torture as punishments.